We're talking about the subject of Christian unity, and we're going to be focusing today on the subject of the gospel. Just by way of kind of quick review, and I'm not going to go into great detail like we did last week, so far we've done primarily two things. We've looked at the topic of Christian unity and laid out a framework for unity. That framework can be summarized in two key terms. The first is unity. And we've said that unity is a function of that which unites. Unity actually happens when we're united by something or in something. Similarly, it corresponds to that is the word fellowship. Fellowship is something held in common. So we laid out a framework first to think about those things. And again, this is just review. Now, second, we spent some significant time considering some of the metaphors for the church. And we primarily looked at the idea of the universal church initially. We looked at two metaphors. We noted the metaphor of the body, that is the body of Christ. And then we also looked at a second metaphor, and that is of the flock. Remember in John 9 and 10, Jesus calls his flock out of Israel, from other folds, there'll be one shepherd, there'll be one flock. Now, last week we made a distinction between what Bible teachers and theologians call the universal church and the local church. We noted that much of them overlap, but that they are distinct. They're not the same. The universal church is made up of genuine born-again Christians. The local church is made up of professing Christians. And then we spent some time looking in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about an image, another one of those metaphors of the local church. We noted the metaphor of the temple. You are God's building, and Paul had a specific building in mind. He calls them in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple, the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And I just want to make sure you understand that in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul talks about us being the temple, he's not talking about the same thing where he says that your individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a different metaphor in a different context. In 1 Corinthians 3, the church collectively, we today, as we gather here today in Jesus' name, we are actually a place where God comes to dwell. And that's a powerful thing. It's an amazing thing. I would just encourage you, by the way, to think about that when you come to church every week. It might change your perspective on what you're seeking to do and what you're seeking to gain. All right, so we have this metaphor of the temple. And we noted that Paul warns, you know, people who defile the temple in the Old Testament, they're judged. And the same is true here in this age of grace. You defile, you mar, you hurt, you destroy the temple where the Spirit of God dwells among his people. You're going to be judged by the Lord. Now, we need to tease out a little bit more the distinctions between the universal and local church a little bit. Both have essential similarities, but I want you to see with me what holds together the universal church in actuality and what holds together the local church in principle. Both of them are the same, but their function is a little bit different, and we'll explore that. And what that means is we're going to spend time looking at the subject of the gospel, and we're going to do so in 1 Corinthians 3 again. So you want to have your Bible, or 1 Corinthians, excuse me, in general, but specifically we'll start in 1 Corinthians 3. You want to have your Bible for this because we're going to bounce around to some various texts here in 1 Corinthians. Now, you may remember that last week we looked at that metaphor, that word picture for the local church as the temple in 1 Corinthians 3. But we need to remember, and I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to explore it a little bit more here today, that Paul didn't use this imagery, this word picture. He didn't start talking about the church out of the blue. Rather, there is a context to his message. And actually, if you read 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, there is a natural progression of thought that leads Paul to speak, as he does at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, about the local church. Now, let's just remind ourselves of what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 3 itself, and notice here at what he speaks about in terms of the foundation. So if you go down to verse number 11, we read this: "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Note what the temple is built upon in verse number 11. It's Jesus Christ. It's very clear, right? Jesus Christ is the foundation. And we remember we explored last week that Paul makes it clear that it isn't Paul who is the foundation. It's not Apollos who's the foundation. It's not Peter who's the foundation. It's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He's the foundation. Now, we also need to note that Paul's idea of a foundation here is not an abstract idea. So what do I mean by that? In other words, he's not just giving, you know, saying a statement like, well, Jesus is the, you know, Jesus is everything for this church. Well, what does that actually mean for you? In the same way, someone today might say, I am a conservative. All right? These days, if you say, I am a conservative, do you even know what somebody's talking about anymore? I mean, it's kind of an abstract idea. You need to set some context to make it concrete. What do you mean by conservative? And we can ask the question of Paul, what do you mean by by Jesus Christ being the foundation? I mean, because there's a lot of, for instance, churches that speak about Jesus Christ being their foundation. You can go in the city of North Branch right now, across from the North Branch Public Schools, and find a church whose name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And in fact, if you go up to their buildings, actually they have, like, in their brick buildings, stones that are labeled Jesus Christ, right on it. Identifies who they are. So we need to clarify in our mind what we mean, more specifically, what Paul means when he says that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And we can do that when we trace back through 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, what idea Paul has in mind when he speaks about Jesus Christ. So we can see concretely what Paul is referring to by tracing his use of Jesus Christ back through the book. That's what we're going to do. We're actually going to work our way backward through the text for just a couple of minutes and just go back through chapter 3 back to chapter 1. And you're going to see this progression of an idea of what does Paul mean by Jesus Christ. So if you just go backwards before verse 11 in chapter 3, the first time you run into either the names Jesus or Christ, it comes in verse number 1 of this chapter where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ." That doesn't really help us that much to know what it is that Paul is speaking about here. If you go back even just one verse in the end of chapter 2 and verse 16, he does say to about himself at least, and possibly referring to the Corinthians as well, that they, that we have the mind of Christ. And I think it's likely he's referring to all those who are born again. In the context here, the people who had the mind of Christ were able to see the significance of God's revelation to them. In the context here, Paul's speaking about the natural man does not receive the things of God, but spiritual people do. Those people have the mind of Christ. But we still haven't really defined what Paul means by Jesus Christ here in a concrete form. You got to essentially go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1 before you come back to this idea of Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says here. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except," and here we get that exact phrase, "Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, notice here just a couple things about these verses. Paul here speaks of Jesus Christ in terms of what he has preached. "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech, Furthermore, he identifies this as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some of you will have footnotes in your Bibles that may point out that that word can also mean mystery. Paul elaborates on that in a little bit about the mystery, something that was not clearly revealed before but has now been revealed clearly in this present age. But it's clear that Paul, as he's thinking about Jesus Christ, is already in this verse thinking about something that's preached, proclaimed, something that he spoke about, the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right? And the message of Jesus Christ had content to it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? It's the death of Christ. Continue working our way backwards. We come to verse number 30 of chapter 1. It says this, but of him, that's God, or literally it's the idea of because of him in context, because of God the Father, that's the idea there. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You're in him who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, this further helps us understand the content of Paul's message. What he came with his speech about Jesus is, it's becoming clear that this is about our salvation. What Paul preached is that Christ is the final wisdom of God. Christ is righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us. These are all terms of salvation. Go a little further back, verses 23 and 24, here in this first chapter. Paul says this, and we get this now more clearly, but we, in contrast to the Jews who seek after a sign and the Greeks who seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when Paul thinks about who Jesus Christ is in the context here, 1 Corinthians 3, he's speaking about Jesus Christ who was preached as the one crucified. Preached as the one crucified. Go back just a couple of verses to verse 21, and you see this, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So as Paul's thinking about this foundation of Jesus Christ, it's this seemingly to the world foolish message that saves those who would believe its content. So we're getting this clarity that the foundation is not an abstract idea for Paul. It's the preaching of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation on which the church is built. And in fact, we get that even more clearly at the beginning of this text. Paul says in verse 17, chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. So if you want to know what does Paul mean by the foundation that undergirds the structure of a local church, Paul's answer is, it is the message of the gospel. It's the preached message of Jesus Christ. It's his saving message that undergirds the church. Now, just pause and say, and we mentioned this last week, if a church is not preaching or has not preached that message, they don't have a foundation. And thus, by the way, I would actually just say boldly and bluntly, they're not a true church. Okay, you can call yourself a church all you want, but if you haven't been built on that foundation of the preached message of the gospel, you're not a Christian church. That's what defines. Now, you can have Christian labels and symbols and ceremonies, but if that message is not preached, whatever you're building, it isn't the gospel. It's not the church. It's not a temple. It's just a gathering of people in what is more like a tomb. Because what's preached there is not wisdom from God. It's wisdom from man, which leads to death, according to James. And so the gospel is the foundation of all true Christian churches. Now let's think about the message of Jesus Christ there, and I'm going to summarize what I've just said. And what becomes clear is that if you follow the train of thought through chapters 1 through 3, the divisions among the Corinthians would be minimized when they focused on the message of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's Paul's claim in chapter 3. Look, you all are fighting about personalities in the church. Stop and remember what the church is built on. It's built on this preached message of Jesus Christ. Go to that. It supersedes, it's over, it's greater than all of the irritations that might come in a church. The divisions they faced over personalities, whether it's Paul, Apollos, Peter, etc., would wash away when they realized that it was the gospel message of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion that saved them and brought about their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, here's just the fact. I don't, nor does any other preacher or teacher in this church bring about your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, or redemption. Only the preached message of Jesus can do that. My only job is to literally is to declare what Jesus says you should preach. It's him. That's what the church is unified around. Not me, nor any other preacher. In fact, as soon as we start doing that, you are building the church not on a solid foundation, but you're on sand if you start building it on people. Because it will collapse. And I've said this before, and I firmly believe this, that you know, if this week, God forbid, my life is tragically ended, I'm sure that was going to create some struggles for this church. Okay? Just going to be natural, and there's going to be some frustrations. But here's what I know about this church. This church isn't just built on me. It's built on Christ. And there are godly and faithful men and women here who aren't going to invite a new guy in who isn't going to preach this message of the gospel. They're going to focus on these essential core things of the gospel of Christ. It's going to lead the church to go forward. We can also say this. Christian unity in a local church is achieved when we have a common foundation that we are consistently pointing back to. And that common foundation is the gospel of Jesus. So again, unity is not around personality or even our, quote, ministries. Okay? Oh, this church has a great nursery, great Sunday school program, great teenage program, great college program, great music ministry, great senior citizens ministry, great outreach ministry, great, you know, food shelf ministry, great missions program, great, I mean, just whatever you want to put in there. All of those things may in fact be good things, but that's not what will unify a church. In fact, as soon as you do that, because I've heard that before, why do you go to that church? Oh, man, the worship team is just amazing. By the way, also, equally as concerning, that preacher is just amazing. Okay? That now, I think that worship matters. It's why we do it carefully around here. I think that preaching matters. That's why I pour a ton of time into it. But that's not what unites the church. It's not the preacher or the singers, it's the message that's sung, and it's the preaching, or it's the message that's preached. Those things is what brings around church. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, if you have a sloppy form of worship, that will have effects on the body of Christ. If you also have poor preaching that can't adequately explain the text of Scripture clearly, that's going to have bad effects over the long term. Those things are very, very important, but ultimately it's not about the messenger or the group. It's about the foundation on which we're built. It's Christ and his gospel. So we constantly point back to the gospel. Yeah.
Well, that is the unifying principle, okay, then the only valid excuse for somebody leaving that body, I mean, other than say they're moving to somewhere else or whatever,
yes,
would be if the church is not unified in that
principle. Or they're not unified with the church, the principle the church is following.
So, it's right here, my next sentence, I promise you. It's right here, all right? Because you have anticipated a very important question. So I'm going to read exactly what I wrote. I want to note that this is not the only thing that unites a local church. So that's where our fuzziness comes in, okay? That's where our fuzziness will come in. But it is the foundation. So that's the point I want to make. So we are going to explore, not next week because I'm going to be out of town, but the week after, we're going to start to explore some of those other things that are also essential to be built on the foundation that will hold the church together. But at its core, every true church, local church, must be constantly pointing back to the gospel. All the time. It's what we sing, it's what we preach, teach. So, and here's my next thing that I wrote right after that. This, of course, begs an important question that needs to be fleshed out. What is the gospel? So we're going to find that the gospel has doctrines that are tied to it that how we flesh them out can weaken or strengthen the message preached. So have I satisfactorily, at least in part, answered your question now, or am I not scratching your itch? So.
I don't know. Go ahead.
All right. So, key is, it's the foundation thing. The mark of a true local church is its gospel preaching stuff. And even last week, by the way, I did mention there are good reasons to leave churches, including gospel preaching ones. But I just want to make it clear that the foundation is the gospel. Now, that does lead us to the question, what do we mean by the gospel? What do we mean by the gospel? All right. And here, we're going to go to the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And I'm going to read these verses just quickly here. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you." It harkens all the way back to the very first chapter. Okay, so he's circling back here. "I preached to you, which also you received." That's a reference to their belief in the gospel. Christ is salvation to those who believe, back in chapter 1. "Which you also received, and in which you stand." You're still standing, or to switch his metaphor, you're still built on that gospel message. "By which you are also saved," rescued, "if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." Unless, of course, you believed in vain. It should be a false profession. "For I delivered you first of all," and here's where Paul says, this is the message that I preach. "I deliver you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That's a euphemism for died. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Of course, Paul saw the resurrected Lord after he had ascended into heaven. Now, Paul thankfully circles back to his message of the gospel at the end of his letter here, and he defines a little bit more what it is that he preached and what the foundation was of the Corinthian church. And by default, this is the foundation of all true Christian church. And in general, the gospel consisted of two elements. The gospel consisted of two elements. First, we have events. So his message has two elements primarily to it. First of all, there are the events of the gospel. The events of the gospel. And the first one, of course, is very clear. Christ died. Christ died. And we want to note that Paul is very careful to explain what he means by Jesus dying. He was buried. Right? So this is important. This was not some fanciful idea that Paul or somebody else invented, or a cute story that he made up to give everybody hope, or that somebody else made up. For Paul, this was a real event, and it wasn't just that, you know, he metaphorically gave himself to people, and we kind of talk about that in death terms. No, he died. How do you know he died? They buried him, right? Furthermore, we know from the rest of the scriptures, he was buried for 3 days, right? He was in the tomb for 3 days. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul, of course, says that this death involves crucifixion. We preach Christ crucified, Jesus Christ crucified. That is certainly not a cute story for his original hearers. Remember what it said back in chapter 1 and verse 23? It was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It was an insane message for everybody who heard it. By the way, it still is today to say that the person that you love and serve as Lord and Master, as Savior and as God, was a man, the God-man, but a man killed by other men. That's never going to be a message that people go, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Never has, and it never will. It is foolishness to those outside of Christ. Second event, and it's nonetheless foolish, is Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Here are the events of the gospel. And Paul, again, is very clear to, he's very careful to explain what he means that Christ rose from the dead. He provides evidence for this. He says, look, these people saw him, then these people saw him, then these people saw him. In fact, over 500 people at one time saw the risen Lord. And he says, most of them you can go talk to today. So in Paul's day, I mean, this was not an abstract idea. People would say, yes, we saw him die. You know, people laid him in the tomb. That happened, and we saw him alive. You could go talk to people in Paul's day who could say, I saw the nail prints in his hand. I saw the spear wound in his side. I saw the scars. I've seen it happen. And anybody in Paul's day who knew anything about crucifixion knew that this was not something you survived. You died, and he was risen from the dead. And again, this is a message that's foolish to the world. Remember that when Paul was in Acts Mars Hill, right? Or is it Mars Hill or is it Areopagus? He's preaching to the people. He says, Athens, outside of Athens. There we go. He's preaching, and all of those learned people are all around him. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And it says that when he got to the resurrection, how did people respond? You're insane. You've gone mad. But a few listened, and a few believed. For them, Christ is the wisdom that comes from God. For the rest, it's foolishness. These are the events of the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. But also the message of the gospel, as Paul defines it here, not only has events, it also has right interpretation of events. Right interpretation of events. Notice what Paul says here in these verses. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Here's the reality. Without this interpretation, the message of the gospel means little. We would just have the facts. That a man died is not significant. That a man died by crucifixion was a little more significant, but that happened to a lot of people. That a man rose from the dead is extraordinary. But you know, you can go visit museums of the absolutely extraordinary things that have happened in our world that we can't explain. Hey, you can watch the Discovery Channel and find all sorts of shows about weird stuff that's happened in the world that nobody knows why, or people have weird theories. Aliens did this, or whatever. I mean, the fact that somebody would die and rise from the dead would be an extraordinary event, but it doesn't mean much without a right interpretation of it. And the right interpretation for Paul is Christ died for a purpose, for our sins, for our sins. And of course, when Paul says this, this is a reference to his substitutionary atonement. He died in our place for our sins. Second, we also have in this right interpretation of events, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. This sets the message of Christ, and Jesus Christ and Him preached crucified, not as some cheap parlor trick or snap judgment of God. Rather, this was planned out. Christ's redemption is a planned event. Furthermore, in his death and his resurrection, being that they are in accordance with the Scriptures, implies that there's much to be learned about the significance of his death and resurrection throughout the Scriptures. It would also demand, by the way, that the Scriptures must be authoritative and without error. This was Paul's message that he preached. And when we talk about this message, this gospel, it's literally, and you all know this because you've been here long enough, but the gospel literally means good news. If it was just that Jesus died and that he rose again, it would be news. What makes it good is that he died for sinners and their sins. And he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, conquering the power of sin. That's what makes it good news. So, there's the foundation. That is what a true local church must preach. It's the thing that we're centered upon, that we proclaim. That's what the Corinthian church is to be built on. That's what Sunrise Bible Church is to be built on, and every true church is to be built on. This clear message of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, let's think just really quickly then about the gospel and the church. I want to repeat what I mentioned earlier. Christian unity in a local church can only be achieved when we have a common foundation that we are constantly pointing back to. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that earlier, I say it again. This means that we regularly preach the gospel. We remind ourselves of this message. So this is important, and I've taught you this before, but I want to say it again because it can be lost so quickly in churches. One of the reasons why we declare the gospel week by week by week by week is not just for unbelievers to be saved. That is so true. In fact, today, I'm going to make a strong appeal for people to come to Christ today. But one of the reasons we also regularly preach the gospel is because that's what we're built on. And you got to be reminded of that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I mean, we sing hymns about that, we read scripture about that, we preach that because that's what brings us together. Second, when we think about unity, the gospel puts us all on an even playing field, doesn't it? I love this. All the law keeping of the Jewish people didn't stop them from needing to hear this message preached. All the fancy degrees of the Greek intelligentsia of the day didn't stop them from needing to believe this message. The gospel is the great equalizer in the church. Every person in this room has to believe it. That means that nobody in this room is greater or lesser when it comes to their need of Christ. Rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, educated or uneducated, young or old, mature or immature, same message, same foundation, same good news. That is essential for Christian unity. It you know, like you'll hear me say this even when we remind ourselves at the Lord's Supper about, you know, when I'll mention that we're coming together and we all need this reminder of what Christ has done for us. I mean that, and I've said that, every one of us, myself included, I need to have this foundation as much as anybody else. And it doesn't matter if you've been saved twice as long as I've been alive. Some of you, no, actually, I don't think anymore any of you are close to that. But some of you have been saved longer, actually, than I've been alive. Or whether you're a new believer in Christ, it's the great equalizer. It unifies us. Now, I also want to repeat what I just said. Now, this is the third time I say this, but there's a particular flavor I want to mention with it. Christian unity in a local church can only be achieved when we have a common foundation that we're consistently pointing back to, the gospel of Jesus. This is a reflection of the universal church's actual unity. You say, what do I mean by that? All right. So we preach Christ crucified. The people, generally speaking, who come to our church, most of them say they believe that message. The thing is, we don't actually know how many people actually believe the message. We do the best that we can to figure that out. If you're going to join our church, we ask questions about how you came to know Christ as Savior, what you actually believe about Jesus, whether you understand the gospel message rightly and well. But ultimately, we can't see our heart. Our unity at the local church level when it comes to the foundation of Jesus Christ is at best something we can only evaluate externally. But when it comes to all the saved in this age of grace, there is an actual unity, for they are actually possessors of the gospel. So there is something, to put it in the words of Jesus, you know, they trust the shepherd. That's an internal thing that we can't actually fully see. Of all the saved, of all the ages, they actually have unity. You don't have to work, by the way, to get that unity. It exists in Christ. But in the church, locally, visibly, we actually have to work carefully to try to maintain the unity that we can only best judge externally by what somebody says and how somebody acts. See the difference there? So one actually is unified because they're in Christ. The other, we have to judge externally by what somebody says. Now, I want to just explore that with just a quick illustration here. And we're going to use this circle and think about it here for a moment. And we're going to define that everything inside of that circle is what I've been calling the universal church. And I apologize that that's so small and squashed on that screen and fuzzy. So so there's the universal church. This is all those who actually possess the gospel. And one way to think about that is that the gospel is the defining mark for who is in that and outside of that. Those who believe the gospel are inside that circle. The difference between this and, just realized I failed to put the next slide up. It's not on my thing, so that just ended that. The difference here is, we'll get to this again. The difference here is that if we would substitute the words universal, the word universal with the word local, put local church in there, we would say that the defining line is a profession of the gospel. You've got to have somebody says they believe the gospel. Universal church, people, we actually believe the gospel. Only God knows that. So our unity is in the gospel. But, of course, this goes back to what Ward brought up. There has to be something more because we have differences, some big ones, some really big ones, both in the local church and outside the local church. There's differences. So how do we navigate through those to figure out how a local church can have unity? And what does actually some form of Christian unity look like with people who are outside of our church? What does that look like? That's what we want to start exploring in a couple of weeks. We'll take a little time to think about that, and I think that will probably better answer your
question. Be hanging for 2 weeks.
Yeah, I know, so better answer your question. Just as we dismiss here, I'm going to want to just ask for a brief word of prayer for Greg and Tammy Morgan. They are actually on their way down to Arizona today, And they sent a note asking for prayer and also the thanks for how much they have felt welcomed here in our church and how much they'll miss us. So let's pray for them, ask God's blessing upon them. Father in heaven, thank you for Greg and Tammy. Thank you for Greg being a member here of this church. I pray that you'd bless them as they are now on their way down to Arizona. Guide and direct them in finding a home and dealing with new job changes and all of those things. And bless them especially as they seek to find a new church home. And I pray that they would find a place that preaches the gospel clearly, that has a firm foundation on Christ. Encourage them. Help them to find new connections and friends down there that would be a blessing to them as a couple. And we pray for them, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. See you in a little bit for the morning service.